prosecutor from Maryland, Thomas Windham, to the department's headquarters. Windham is overseeing the politically fraught question of whether a case can be made related to other efforts to overturn the election, aside from the storming of the Capitol building. That task could move the investigation closer to Donald Trump and to his inner circle. A subpoena reviewed by the New York Times indicates that the Justice Department is exploring the actions taken by rally planners. Prosecutors have begun asking for records about people who organized or people who spoke at several pro-Trump rallies after the 2020 election, as well as anyone who provided security at those events, and about those who were deemed to be VIP attendees. They are also seeking information about any members of the executive and legislative branches of the government who may have taken part in planning or executing the rallies, or tried to obstruct, influence, impede, or delay the certification of the election, as the subpoena put it. The U.S. Justice Department's request for transcripts underscores how much ground the House Committee has covered and the unusual nature of the situation, where a well-staffed congressional investigation has obtained testimony from key witnesses before a grand jury investigation. The committee has signaled that it is considering making a criminal referral of Donald Trump and some of his associates to the Justice Department, a step that could increase the pressure on Merrick Garland to pursue a case. In a ruling in a civil lawsuit filed by the committee, a federal judge found in March of this year that Donald Trump and John Eastman, a lawyer who has advised him on how to overturn the election, most likely had committed felonies, including obstruction, obstructing the work of Congress, and conspiring to defraud the United States. The House Committee, made up of 7 Democrats and 2 Republicans, is led by Benny Thompson and Representative Liz Cheney of Wyoming, one of only 2 House Republicans to embrace an inquiry scrutinizing the actions of their own party. The panel has about 45 employees, including more than a dozen former federal prosecutors and 2 former U.S. attorneys, and it is spending more than $1.6 million per quarter on its work. The committee has obtained documents and testimony from a wide range of witnesses, including more than a dozen Trump White House officials, rally planners, and some of the rioters themselves. Those witnesses have included White House lawyer, Justice Department officials, security officials, members of the National Guard, staff members close to former Vice President Mike Pence, members of Mr. Trump's personal legal team, Republicans who participated in a scheme to put forward pro-Trump electors from states won by Joe Biden Jr., Donald Trump's own family members, and the leaders of right-wing militia groups. At least 16 Trump allies have signaled they will not fully cooperate with the House Committee. Faced with such resistance, investigators on the panel have taken a page out of organized crime prosecutions and have quietly turned at least 6 lower-level Trump administration staff members into witnesses who have provided information about their boss's activities. Some of those witnesses, including an aide to Mark Meadows, the former White House chief of staff, have provided critical information. The committee also has tried to obtain testimony from Republican members of Congress, and it has issued subpoenas to 5 lawmakers last week. Those members have denigrated the panel's work, but have declined to say whether they would participate in the interviews, which are scheduled for the end of May. One of the lawmakers, Representative Jim Jordan of Ohio, said He received a subpoena on Monday and was currently reviewing it. Merrick Garland and his top aides have been careful about not disclosing their investigative methods, and they have sought to emphasize their impartiality in limited public comments about the investigation. "We investigate conduct and crimes, not people or viewpoints," the Deputy Attorney General Lisa Monaco said last week during an interview at the University of Chicago. "We follow the evidence," Lisa Monaco said. "It is very evident to do that methodically."
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah. أعوذ
بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Welcome to your program Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. There are important lessons we can learn from the life of the Prophet. The life of the Prophet, as well as his sayings, his conducts, and his seerah, of course, carry important lessons for us. The hadiths of the Prophet are nothing but bits of his biography. You know, hadiths are the recordings of the preaching of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. And they are the moral ground on which the followers of Islam function and work in their day-to-day lives, of course. The sayings of the Prophet are the law of the religion. And, of course, they hold the second authority to the Quran. And we have been saying it time and again that the sayings of the Prophet are next to the Quran, and they are the most authoritative, of course, after the Quran, because the Quran is the first source, the first and the most important authoritative source for the derivation and for the legal rules that are available. And then it is the tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that is next in terms of importance and in terms of authoritativeness and in terms of validity. In this episode, we are going to look at a saying from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. It has been reported that the Prophet said, "Ar-Rahimuna yarhamuhum ar-Rahman yawm al-Qiyamah. Irham man fil ardi yarhamuka man fil sama'." Okay? Those who have mercy to other people, Ar-Rahman will have mercy upon them. God, who is the compassionate and who is merciful, will have mercy on them on the day of judgment. And then the Prophet, peace be upon him, says, "Irham man fil ardi yarhamuka man fis sama." You have to have mercy on those people who are on earth, and those who are in the sky will have mercy on you. So this is one saying from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. And of course, there are many other sayings from the Prophet, from the last Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, which deals with compassion, with being merciful. Of course, the Prophet of Islam was the Prophet of mercy. And there is no doubt about it, because the Quran also speaks explicitly about the Prophet being merciful. But there are also traditions from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, which clearly indicates that you need to have mercy on others. And one of those traditions is this, that those people who show no mercy will receive no mercy from Allah. And this is, of course, the purport of the hadith which I just mentioned. So if you are not merciful to other people, Allah will also not be merciful towards you. Irham turham. Irham turham means you have to have mercy so that others will have mercy on you. God will have mercy on you. Let's have a break and then we'll be back.
هجرا جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. The Prophet said, one who does not believe in mercy cannot expect it from Allah Himself. In the world, even if a person follows every word of the Quran but cannot forgive small mistakes and cannot be kind towards others, the person cannot be true to the religion, of course. A true Muslim, a true believer, is one who has mercy upon others. And a person who is a true follower of the Quran is one who forgives other people. We have to learn to forgive other people, to ignore other people's mistakes in their lives. So a merciful being can bring distinct changes in life and experience a complete change in the perspective of living, of course. Obviously, if the supreme power can forgive the gravest and heinous sins, then his human followers must be able to show mercy to people around and overlook their mistakes. Now, when it comes to the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, there is a verse in the Quran which says, لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِتُّمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. Now, this is verse 128 of chapter At-Tawbah, which says that the Prophet came from among you, from within you. The Prophet of Islam was not an individual who came from other places or from other community. Of course, he was an Arab who was commissioned and who was sent forth, and he was a person from the Arab people themselves. The Quran says, لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِّنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ. A messenger was sent forth from among you, from one of you. عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ. He is very beloved to Allah. Of course, God loves him. مَعَنِتُّمْ حَرِيسٌ. He is حَرِيسٌ عَلَيْكُمْ. He is someone who is very much concerned about you, you know. He wants you to be in good condition. He wants you to live in prosperity, to live in happiness. And بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. That's the main point that we are going to substantiate, to underscore, of course. رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. He is kind and merciful towards the believers.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salamu alayka ya Rasul.
The Prophet of Islam, if you look at his life, of course, there are many verses in the Quran which says that the Prophet wasn't hard-hearted. The Prophet was very kind. And of course, the Quran also says, if you were hard-hearted, everyone would leave you and would get dispersed. لَوْ كُنْتُ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Which clearly indicates that if you are hard-hearted, those people who are around you, they would not accept you, they would not stay with you, they would also leave you alone and would get scattered. So that's why the Quran clearly indicates that the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, wasn't hard-hearted. He was merciful, he was forgiving, and he preached forgiveness among his followers, among his companions, And we as Muslims should learn lessons from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, from the way he conducted himself with the other people, with Muslims and non-Muslims. That doesn't make any difference. Of course, we should be kind towards everyone, not only towards our own fellow Muslims, but also towards non-Muslims. Okay, because the Prophet of Islam, who is our role model, he was kind and he was compassionate towards everyone in his life. And of course, he was more, you know, compassionate and more kind and more merciful towards the believers. Bil mu'minina ra'ufun rahim. That's all for this session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah,
In the limelight.
The list of U.S. crimes against humanity is long and unending, and is not confined to the terrorism of American military forces during the Second World War. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kahan International Staff Writer. This article is published under the heading, Racist Terrorism Rules the U.S. Here's the story. What happened recently in the city of Buffalo, where a teenage white-skinned terrorist sadistically slaughtered a dozen people because of dark color of their skin, has once again shocked the civilized world. But it failed to thaw a frozen racist conscience of the U.S., especially the Zionist-controlled clique that rules it. Such killings of the innocent have been regular occurrences in American history since 1660. Starting with the European settlers' organized genocide of the Native Amerindians, the so-called Redskins, and has impacted almost every ethnic and racial group in the United States, especially the black people who were kidnapped from Africa and enslaved in the New World. Native Amerindians who were forced off their lands and relocated to the so-called reservations have almost become extinct. According to historical evidence, in the second half of the 19th century, within a space of a mere 2 years during the gold rush, over 100,000 natives were massacred in California, whose then governor, Peter Burnett, had infamously said, "The war of extermination will continue to be waged until the Red Indian race becomes extinct." Until a century ago, before the First World War, the U.S. state and federal governments used to pay millions of dollars to white racist militias to murder the Amerindians. This Ku Klux Klan, or KKK, mentality next saw programs against Chinese Americans in the Pacific Northwest, where they were rounded up and expelled from towns under threat of mob rule, while the mistreatment of the Afro-Americans intensified. Thus today, while verbally deploring the frequent killing of the black people by both the white terroristic police force and non-state terrorists, such as Peyton S. Gendron, who carried out the Buffalo Massacre, the state has resorted to the illegal detention of black Americans, increasing the number of incarcerations in the nation's prison system from 300,000 in 1980 to around 3 million at present. In view of these undeniable facts, the crocodile tears shed by President Joe Biden over the recent incidents will neither soothe the broken hearts of the colored citizens nor will end the murderous discriminations against them. After all, this racist, terroristic mentality is ingrained in the top echelons of the so-called White House that was built with black labor and had manifested itself in the person of that hardcore criminal called Donald Trump and his team of murderers who acted with open impudence at both home and abroad, as was proven during the mass uprising of the Afro-Americans during his presidency, and his target killing of the famous anti-terrorism Iranian general Qasem Soleimani. In short, the list of U.S. crimes against humanity is long and unending and is not confined to the terrorism of American military forces during the Second World War against the conquered Japanese or the subdued European peoples of Germany and Italy, who were mass murdered and their women gang raped. It is also not limited to the My Lai mass massacre of over 500 unarmed Vietnamese civilians, including women and children, on March 16, 1968, neither to the Dasht-e Leili massacre in December 2001 in Afghanistan, when some 2,000 prisoners were shot or suffocated to death in metal shipping containers, nor to the Nisour Square massacre in Baghdad on September 16, 2007, as part of the U.S. killing of over 1.2 million Iraqi people.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle.
Today's lesson, Guiding Neighbors. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of guidance or guiding neighbors when they are in need. According to the Islamic teachings, we see that where it is emphasized to have relations with the neighbors, a good relation, and to be connected with the neighbors and to look after their rights. One of the rights of the neighbors is whenever they're in need and they need guidance, we must provide that guidance. If they are in need of any advice, we must go and advise them if we are capable of advising. Therefore, those who are capable of advising, those who have special kind of specialization in a specific topic, and if the neighbors need any information in that topic or in that subject, it is necessary upon that person that he must help their neighbors. And that's why Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, he also refers that وَهِدَايَتِي مُسْتَرْشِدِهِمْ. And whenever they have a question, you must guide them. When they need guidance, you must guide them, if you know that. And this is important because we see that, unfortunately, because of the lifestyle that we have, people do not know each other. And even if they know each other, they just know each other on a basic level, but they do not know each other in depth. Therefore, it is necessary to communicate with the people. It is necessary to socialize at least with the neighbors so that we know what they are doing. We sometimes don't know even what our neighbors are doing, and we are unaware of their profession, unaware of their education, unaware of their needs. And this is necessary that being Muslim, we must take care of our neighbors, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of guidance and guiding the neighbors in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that it is necessary to know our neighbors and have a good relation with the neighbors so that we know their needs and we can help them. Therefore, in the Islam, it is necessary that the guidance must be provided to the neighbors. The advice must be provided to the neighbors. Maybe our neighbors are in need. They don't need our money. They don't need any other kind of help. But obviously, they might need our professional advice. And if I am a profession in a specific field, I must provide advice for them. Maybe in our neighbors, or maybe I am a lawyer, and I can help my neighbors free of cost. It is not necessary to just charge from everyone. I cannot charge from my own kids, from my family. Therefore, the neighbors are also somehow family members. Therefore, if I am a lawyer, I can provide them free advice. If I'm a doctor, I can provide a free advice so that they have the precautions. Maybe I am a finance manager. I can provide a good financing advices to my neighbors. Maybe I am in the first aid, or like in a specific field that I think that some of my neighbors, or maybe the neighbors who are living around me, they need this information and they should be aware of this so that they can have these precautions. Therefore, it is necessary to provide that guidance. If I am capable of that, and if I'm not doing that, then obviously I'm not performing, I'm not giving the right of my neighbors to them. Therefore, we must be careful, inshallah, and give the rights of the neighbors to them, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call-of-islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
in the limelight.
New data from the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, shows that the weekly average CO2 concentration at the Mauna Loa Observatory in Hawaii reached 421.13 parts per million, ppm, from May 8 to May 14th, the highest in recorded history and up from 418.34 ppm 1 year ago and 397.38 ppm 1 decade ago. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Kenny Stencil, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Earth's Atmospheric CO2 Hasn't Been This High in Millions of Years. Here's the story. Climate scientists and concerned citizens are sounding the alarm as daily, weekly, and monthly records for atmospheric carbon dioxide levels continue to be shattered while the fossil fuel-powered capitalist economic system responsible for skyrocketing greenhouse gas pollution plows ahead. New data from the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA, shows that the weekly average CO2 concentration at the Mauna Loa Observatory in Hawaii reached 421.13 parts per million ppm from May 8 to May 14th, the highest in recorded history and up from 418.34 ppm 1 year ago and 397.38 ppm 1 decade ago. We simply do not know a planet like this, meteorologist Eric Holtus said recently, adding, we are in a climate emergency. According to NOAA, the daily average CO2 concentration at Mauna Loa hit 422.4 ppm on May 14th, just slightly below the agency's all-time record of 422.6 ppm observed on April 26th. Researchers from Scripps Institution of Oceanography at UC San Diego, meanwhile, measured 421.68 ppm of CO2 at Mauna Loa on May 13th, which they consider the daily record recently. Those record-breaking daily and weekly measurements came after the monthly average CO2 concentration at Mauna Loa surpassed 420 ppm for the first time in human history, with NOAA observing 420.23 ppm in April compared with Scripps at 420.2 ppm. Peter Tense, a senior scientist at NOAA, recently told Axios that it is likely May will be higher still. The window to act on climate change is closing. American Clean Power warned recently on social media, adding, accelerating the transition to clean energy will help reduce emissions and secure a healthier future for all. 20 years ago, the highest monthly average CO2 concentration was 375.93 ppm, according to NOAA. In 1958, the first year scientists began collecting data at Mauna Loa, it was 317.51 ppm. Climate scientist James Hansen, who alerted congressional lawmakers to the life-threatening dangers of the climate crisis in 1988, has long called for reducing atmospheric CO2 to below 350 ppm, and there is now a scientific consensus that the livability of the planet decreases beyond such a concentration. Nevertheless, the annual rate of increase in CO2 levels over the past six decades is now roughly 100 times faster than earlier increases that occurred naturally thousands of years ago. Tan said earlier this month, "The world effectively has made no serious progress compared to what is required. We really need to focus on decreasing emissions, and we haven't had much success globally because the rate of increase of CO2 remains as high as it has been in the last decade." He noted, "CO2 has a longevity of hundreds to thousands of years, so we are really making a very long-term climate commitment." Speaking with the Financial Times recently, Tan's decided that we are going in the wrong direction at maximum speed. California-based activist Joe Sandberg put it even more bluntly, saying, "It's shocking that we are staring down the barrel of the greatest existential crisis humanity has ever faced, and we still haven't passed a Green New Deal. Time is running out. Either we drive the fossil fuel industry into extinction or the human race."
Say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Now, how insane can you be and still become president of the United States? Many thought and still believe that Donald Trump is crazy. Clinton was labeled a narcissist, Nixon paranoid, and Theodore Roosevelt bipolar. John F. Kennedy was said to have psychopathic traits, and Abraham Lincoln experienced suicidal depression. Now, with Joe Biden trying to shake hands with an invisible being, calling his vice president the president and first lady, the White House had to send the Easter Bunny to save Biden from saying something crazy. Anything can happen in America these days. While questioning the sanity of Biden, one starts to think if any president was sane going into the White House in the first place.
Cuckoo's Nest, a.k.a. the White House.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya, and in this episode, we'll discuss the mental state of the U.S. president. What are the conditions for a president to be deemed unfit to carry out his duties? What do the American public think about the president's mental stability? And what will happen if the president is unfit for the job, and who decides if he is or is not? As usual, we're pleased to have our two guests on our program, David Cadillo, Director of Education for the Center for Political Innovation and founder of San Angelo Solidarity from San Angelo, Texas, and Dr. Rick Stagenborg, retired psychiatrist and political activist, joining us out of Oregon. Stay tuned.
In 2006, a study conducted by the Journal of Nervous and Mental Disease concluded that half of the U.S. presidents between 1776 and 1974 were mentally ill. Half of the mentally ill were depressed, including James Madison, Dwight Eisenhower, and notably Abraham Lincoln, who was also believed to suffer from psychosis. 20% were alcoholics, which includes Richard Nixon, whose staff struggled so he wouldn't make important decisions in the evenings. Another study in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology from 2012 concluded that JFK was a psychopath, but added that certain features of psychopathy are tied to successful interpersonal behavior.
Now, as American mental health concerns are on the rise, and according to a survey by the CBS Health and Morning Consult, about 60% of Americans experience concerns about their own mental health or of family and friends. The mental state of the person running the country is also a subject of discussion. According to a Morning Consult November poll, 50% of voters surveyed disagreed that Joe Biden is in good health. So can you explain the question of mental stability of U.S. presidents going on today in America?
It's actually very interesting. I did some research into the topic, and it seems that many presidents over the years have had their mental stability called into question, but never to the extent we're seeing now or the past two administrations. It's literally night and day. Even George Washington himself, the founder of our country, had his mental stability called into question, but that's something you don't learn about or something that isn't widely talked about. But these things are much more overblown than they have been in the past, and I think that really has to do with the extreme polarization that we've been seeing in America today. No longer can you have a general conversation with somebody without it becoming so extremely political charged in one direction or the other that name-calling and slurs of any sort are the obvious outcome whenever all rational debate goes out the window. So you're going to have these little spits and spats, and I think that's what has caused the recent uptick in the question of mental stability.
Now, President Joe Biden, when elected, was asked about potential fundamental disagreements with his vice president and said that he'll come up with some disease and resign, although he did not specify if he meant that he'll have to resign or Kamala Harris, but it doesn't seem to be difficult for him to come up with a disease. Now, in that Morning Consult November poll, we told you about 48% of voters surveyed believe that Joe Biden is not mentally fit. And before Donald Trump, were there other cases of presidents believed to be unfit to serve in the U.S. high office?
Yes, there have been a couple of cases, at least. Woodrow Wilson suffered a massive stroke, and the evidence shows that his wife was probably in charge of the White House at that time. And then there was Franklin Delano Roosevelt didn't die immediately after his stroke. And there's some question of who was running the White House for a while before he died. I think there was not a transfer of power at that time, but I guess now that I think about it, I couldn't swear to that last one, sorry. But yeah, this is the first time since then, for sure. There was some speculation, of course, during the Reagan years, and he actually did turn out to be in the early stages of dementia, but nothing like this, where there was official questioning in some quarters.
Even though the United States has never been short of crazy presidents, and U.S. politicians call each other crazy all the time, the situation seems as though it's becoming worse.
I walked into the cabinet room. You had the group, Crying Chuck, Crazy Nancy. I tell you what, I've been watching her, and I have been watching her for a long period of time. She's not the same person. She's lost it. It was sad when I watched Nancy all moving, the movement and the hands and the craziness. And I watched, that's, by the way, a person that's got some problems. I'm an extremely stable genius.
The president is old. Donald Trump was the oldest president at 70 years of age when he took office. And just 4 years later, Joe Biden broke his record while being 78 years old when he was inaugurated.
Well, when we talk about the age of presidents, we have to look it back at what past presidents have done in regards to the issues of aging presidents and the questions of their mental stability. During the Carter administration in 1944, they actually attempted to create a mental health monitoring agency for the president of the United States, which would do routine evaluations to see if the president's mental stability was still in a fit state. But as we know now, that commission never got its legs and has not become an official part of the U.S. government's system of checking a president, making sure that everything is up to code, everything's what the people desire. Now the only check in that regard is the campaign trail and the performance in office.
Joe Biden has been caught on camera trying to shake hands with an invisible being. The State Department and the White House were on occasion forced to clarify Biden's words and statements, calling them his own personal views and not the policy of the administration. Biden has also referred to Vice President Kamala Harris as the president and at another time the first lady. He also called Michelle Obama the vice president. Just recently, the Easter Bunny had to rescue Biden and take him away when he was asked the question by a reporter at the White House Easter egg roll.
The bigger question is who makes those decisions in the first place? Is he just reading off somebody else's script or not? And I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, of course, because the president does speak sometimes not off a teleprompter. He's famous for making gaffes, even when his mental faculties were not in question. But the kind of things he's saying now are very dangerous, and really you wouldn't expect a person with his background to say. They're not gaffes. They're incredibly hard to explain after the fact. And this is a perfect example. I mean, essentially calling for the overthrow of another government when he pretends that the United States is not into regime change is a crazy misstatement for somebody with all his faculties.
The divide in the U.S. is becoming larger and the political establishment weaker and less fit to govern. With two consecutive presidents being constantly called crazy, and pressure has been increasing from the public and other politicians for them to step down or have the 25th Amendment to be invoked. Now, these calls were especially done during the time of Donald Trump, where many felt that he was dangerous and should not have the power over the nuclear bomb.
The 25th Amendment clearly states that if a president is physically incapacitated, mentally incapacitated, or deceased, that it would go into a line of succession, starting with the vice president, then going on to the Senate majority leader, and then yada, yada, yada down the line. And I think those are things that are seriously need to be used. There is a reason that these mechanisms were put inside of the Constitution, and it is to weed out these sort of mentally unstable applicants, no matter how that be. And I know, especially nowadays when talking about the field of mental health and mental stability, it's so politically charged that you can't touch it with a 10-foot stick without somebody calling you some sort of hater of disabled people or some things. But these are very serious issues. And as somebody who knows many people who have struggled with mental health issues, I think it's very serious that we take these topics and not brush them aside, because we need to be seriously asking, are these people mentally fit? Are they stable enough to be able to go and lead this country, the second largest economy in the world? It's not taking over to drive my car or something. This is taking over the keys to a huge, massive military, economic superpower.
The 25th Amendment has been put in place so when the president is removed, dies, or resigns, he would be replaced by the vice president. Also, when the vice president and a majority of either the principal officers of the executive departments or of such other body as Congress declare that the president is unable to carry out the duties of the office, the president might be removed from power through a process and replaced by the vice president.
A really hypothetical situation. I think it's incredibly unlikely that that's going to happen. If it did, it would probably be a political reason, such as if Biden suddenly got so demented that he started talking peace in Ukraine, then they might do something like that. And it's hard telling what the deep state would be willing to do at that point. They've proven that they'll do whatever it takes to keep themselves in power. We saw that during the Kennedy administration. We saw that when they got rid of Carter with the October surprise. There's many, many examples that they'll do what it takes.
Some conservatives like TV host and political commentator Tucker Carlson have asked that the 25th Amendment be invoked because of Biden's cognitive decline. He has said that Biden, who is 79, cannot control his emotions due to his age and that his behavior is more dangerous than the one of Trump's.
Focus on this man, what he's doing that no president has ever done. No president.
No, I haven't taken a test. Why the hell would I take a test? Come on, man. That's like saying you, before you got in this program, if you take a test where you're taking cocaine or not, what do you think, huh? Are you a junkie?
What do you say?
I'm not out of time. You spoke over time, and I'm going to talk. Here's the deal. Here's the deal. The fact of the matter is, look at what's happening here.
Well, that's not true. You're saying things you do not know what you're talking about. No one said that. Who said that?
Who said that?
You said I set up my son to work in an oil company. Isn't that what you said? Get your words straight, Jack.
Now, Washington Post reporter Bob Woodward has said that a crazy president could on his own trigger a nuclear war. He says that the country needs to perform the operation of the 25th Amendment because in 2020, the military feared that an unstable Donald Trump was about to order a nuclear strike on China. So are key decisions being made by unstable and unfit presidents?
You know, I think when we talk about who's making the key decisions through the State Department, through the presidency, we can clearly see a pattern growing throughout most U.S. presidents in our modern era, especially. It's that they service imperialism and they service the forces of the State Department that a lot of us would call the deep state. And saying this phrase, the deep state, it's people say, oh, it's just some conspiratorial nonsense that's going on. But when you really think about it, it is just the positions inside of the U.S. State Department in which do not require elected officials to hand out those positions. There are people who move up through the ladder over and over, year after year, the revolving doors from different ABC alphabet government agencies through high-paid Raytheon, New York Times, you name it. These places are just revolving doors for imperialism, and the powers that be will be pushing through their agenda, whether it be a red person in the White House or a blue person in the White House. So,
in 2017, forensic psychiatrist and president of the World Mental Health Coalition, Bandy X. Lee, edited a book called The Dangerous Case of Donald Trump, 27 Psychiatrists and Mental Health Experts Assess a President, which is essays warning about the dangers of Trump's mental instability and that his psychological problems make him dangerous. Dr. Lee's teaching position at Yale University was terminated in 2020, since according to the university, Lee broke the Goldwater Rule. What are the implications of an unstable president?
The implications, I'm sure I don't have to tell anyone listening to this program, would be absolutely disastrous potentially. The nuclear codes can be activated by the president at a few minutes' notice. I heard this growing up a lot in schools. 1 minute, a president could be sitting in his Oval Office, White House office, and then 3 minutes later, he could walk outside and launch nuclear weapons at any place in the entire world. And that is real power that the president of the United States holds. And if we're not making sure that that power is kept under the correct hands, we're essentially playing with a lighter inside of a match factory. We're playing with something we know has extremely deadly power, and yet we're just not having the proper precautions to be able to dole out and make sure there's restraints on this power.
Republican pollster Neil Newhouse has noted that an impacting factor in Biden's low approval ratings is his clear difficulties in communicating. He reiterated that the president is losing support in black voters, who are his most loyal Democratic segment of the electorate. When asked if she would support Biden in 2024, one respondent joked, "If he's alive."
It's a little hard to tell. You have to really examine people serially to see how much difference there is. With Trump, it's a from what I've seen, it's a little harder to tell whether he had any deterioration. He wasn't terribly swift in the first place. And Biden, while he's no intellectual giant, he certainly was better organized in the way he presented himself and the way he spoke a decade ago than he is now. But he's also doing much better than he did during the campaign. Now, people have to realize that during a campaign, it's an exhausting schedule. And for most people of that age, they would show some cognitive deficits. I would, and I'm younger than him. I know when I get fatigued, I have some problems with memory and articulation and word finding. For somebody of his age, it's a bigger problem. Not for everybody. I mean, we all know people in their 90s who are sharp as a tack.
Now, it's unclear how crazy or mentally ill you have to be before you're considered unfit for the office of the President of the United States. But given the mental state of many U.S. presidents and that many believe that the president is more of an actor than an actual decision maker, it seems that the question shouldn't be about a president being unfit to carry out his duties because of his mental illness, but quite the opposite. How crazy must one be to be able or allowed to become president of the United States? And now it's time we see what Abbas Montarim has prepared for us.
Peace, and welcome back to Power to the People. On today's episode, we're going to take a look at the facade of the Democrats and Joe Biden being seen as quote-unquote less evil in comparison to Donald Trump and the Republicans. You know, it's no secret that in the 2020 presidential election, Joe Biden was seen as the less evil choice and that he was so much of a better option than Donald Trump. And it's very clear that both of them have some type of mental disorders. I mean, white supremacy itself. It's got to be considered as some form of psychosis, as literally they think they're superior to black people and people of color, which is just comical. But anyway, why is it that Biden is seen as better than Trump? Is it because he's less outwardly racist? Is it because he isn't as overtly and loudly fascist like Donald Trump? The last time I checked, a fascist is still a fascist. And we have to call Biden exactly what he is, which is a white settler and an imperialist. And his policies from his administration are wreaking havoc on the world. And it's funny that people think that Biden and the Democrats are somehow less racist. And people sometimes have the nerve to utter the word progressive in reference to Biden and the Democrats. But in reality, Joe Biden and the Democratic Party, they are neoliberals, which is a conservative right-wing ideology, which was actually popularized by none other than the devil himself, Ronald Reagan. It's the same Ronald Reagan that is responsible for the student loan crisis that we're in today. The same Ronald Reagan who was part of the war on the Black Panther Party. And this is the ideology. Neoliberalism is the ideology of Joe Biden and the Democrats. Yet election year after election year, we are told to vote for whoever the blue person put in front of us. And that is the better option than the Republicans. And if we look at Joe Biden's presidency, he has expanded the police state by encouraging states and localities to use the $350 billion granted to them in the COVID-19 relief package to hire more cops. And the last time I checked, COVID is a virus. And when do cops stop a virus? And instead of building hospitals and improving healthcare and hiring doctors, instead the U.S. government, they said they don't care about the people. And the U.S. government, they do exactly what it does, which is build up its police and build up its military infrastructure so it can occupy black and brown communities. And if we look at Biden's military spending, Biden literally outspent Trump last year, and he is currently requesting that Congress pass $33 billion in requested Ukraine funding. Yet hundreds of thousands of people living in America are living houseless on the street. Black people in Flint, Michigan still have lead in the water. But this is the lesser evil in comparison to Trump. Biden and his administration, they'd rather fund a proxy war than help the poor. Biden also approved the sale of $735 million in precision-guided weapons to the Israeli occupiers.